that failed to communicate. They're going to meet this Friday night at Josh and Lanier's, but you're welcome to get there early at 5 o'clock. They're going to do some Christmas-type stuff. And so Josh and Lanier's this Friday night, 5 o'clock, for young peoples. It is a busy week. There's a lot of colds going around, so prayer for everyone to stay healthy in light of the program is not wasted prayer, trust me. And so let me encourage you to bring that before the Lord. If you have your Bible, let me encourage you to open it to Matthew chapter 24 this morning. Matthew chapter 24. If you've been part of our church for some time or had an extended conversation with me, from time to time you may have heard me utter the phrase, the truth isn't always pretty. And it's not. And that could be obviously said in varying context, and sometimes it's said in jest, as I've certainly done that. But when it comes to what we read in our passages this morning, it's the truth can be very pretty or very, very ugly. This passage fits that phrase to a T, and depending on what side of the truth you're on, you're looking forward to something that's extremely glorious and wonderful and just fulfilling in every possible way, or you're looking forward to something that is unimaginably ugly, painful, and terrifying. There are no other options. We're going to bring our series on the Olivet Discourse to a close here as part of our series in the life of Christ. He's going to wrap up the final details of the future in terms of what he's going to do when he comes back relative to Christ, when he comes back to the earth. And this is the last little section before we begin to look at the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, we look at this this section here this morning in Matthew 25, recognize it's not a parable, though it contains a simile and it contains a metaphor. Jesus refers to himself as a shepherd, and the people that he is going to judge he refers to in metaphorical terms as sheep and goats. But what is going to happen, as communicated in this section, is actually going to happen. It's really not a parable in that sense. And this reminds us that there's some objective truths in the world that we all need to come to grips with, which present opposing realities. You know, increasingly in our culture, people want to make up their own truth. That's what they feel like doing. And yet, truth can only be discovered, and it needs to be embraced. You cannot create truth. Truth is what God said it is. And so either we conform ourselves to what he says, or we, in essence, believe a lie, and that's really what's going to happen to the world in the tribulation period. But all of humanity today even can be divided up into two categories. Every person is in one of those two categories. They're either lost, according to the Bible, or perishing, as the term is used, or they're saved. And what that will translate to today in our section is either you're a sheep or you're a goat. Either this morning you're a born-again child of God through faith in Christ, or you're not related to Jesus and you will not be with him for all eternity. There are only two options, and if you leave this world through death, you either go to the bliss of eternal life or the horror, as we'll see here, of everlasting punishment. These truths emerge in our passage today. Now, up until this point in the discourse, which is comprised of all of chapter 24 and chapter 23, this whole thing got started when the disciples asked the Lord a question. Jesus said to them in verse 2 of chapter 24, "Do you not see all these things? And surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down," in reference to the temple. They walked over to the Mount of Olives, and as Jesus sat there, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" And upon the asking of those questions, Jesus began to speak and talk about what's going to happen in the future regarding his return to the earth. Kind of a high point in terms of sign is verse 15. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," whoever reads, let him understand, and this information is going to be available to those on earth at this time, "let those in Judea flee to the mountains," because this is when things are going to get crazy in every way. And he says, run. And so he tells them the signs of his coming through verse 31. Or excuse me, verse 29. And then he begins to say about when in verse 32. It says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And so he's saying, when are these things going to be? There's going to be signs that indicate this. And you're going to have to be paying attention. Now, as Tim mentioned in his prayer, the church is not going to be here. This is going to be for those on earth during this time. And then from verse 32 through the end of chapter 25, he gives parables that really communicate the importance of being ready for Christ to come back. Be prepared, be ready. And then there's judgment coming, and he's going to end this section by telling about what that judgment is. So in some ways, he's actually giving his disciples more than they asked for, because they asked for signs, and he's going to say, well, it's going to culminate with a sheep and a goat's judgment, and this is serious business. And so the sheep and the goat's judgment deals with those on earth among the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who have survived the tribulation and now await judgment in relation to entrance into the millennial kingdom. This is what's going on here. And so on a timeline, you want to look at that real quick, it's basically we are living right here, right now, and at any point in time, including today, the next 8 seconds or whatever it might be, or the next 30 years, we don't know, that's up to Christ. He's going to come to the air, and there's going to be a translation that takes place. This is called the rapture. The dead in Christ are going to rise, and those of us that are alive, should we be alive, are going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, as he'll take us to heaven. And the church is gone. And shortly after that, we don't know how long, there's going to be a signing of a peace treaty, and the 7-year tribulation is going to begin. And in the middle of it, the abomination of desolation takes place. And this is going to be a really crazy time where Satan seeks to eliminate the Jews, and there's going to be tremendous persecution and difficult things. And that's going to culminate with Christ coming back. And that's what this is talking about here. There's going to be a judgment. It's going to take place here. And then he's going to set up his 1,000-year kingdom. Satan's going to be bound, and he's going to be loosed at the end. And those that have been living on earth during that kingdom that have rejected Christ are going to gather together with Satan, and Christ is going to kill them. Then there'll be the great white throne judgment. And everyone that is unsaved will be consigned forever to the lake of fire. There'll be a new heaven and new earth where dwells righteousness. Everything's going to be hunky-dory and rosy and perfect for all eternity. And if you're like me, you can't wait. And so how is this all going to come to be? Put a marker here if you have one, and go with me quickly to Revelation 19, and we'll see what sets the stage for what we're going to read here in Matthew 25. Revelation 19. And what's going to happen right before what we read here in Matthew 25 is talked about beginning in verse 11. It says, I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's coming to judge. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, that's church-age saints, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on the thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and of captains and of mighty men and of horses and those who sit on them, and flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and his army. This is Armageddon. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And those two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So Christ comes back. That happens. And then verse 25, beginning in chapter, or 25 beginning in verse 31 then begins to happen. So you can go there now. You know, you read the book of Revelation, in fact, you read the whole Bible, and what repeatedly becomes painfully obvious is it's a really stupid decision to rebel against God. And that is this natural state of man. By man, by nature, is a rebel. And even though this judgment's going to come, instead of humbling themselves and saying, you know what, I think I'm on the wrong side here, they're going to be stubborn to the end. And it just, sometimes I just mazes when I read this. And they're going to gather against God. When he comes back, he's going to step on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split, and he's going to just destroy these armies. But not everyone is destroyed. Those armies are destroyed. But now we have people that survive, and they're going to be judged. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and the holy angels with him, he will then sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the judgment is going to commence. And so as we think of the time of this judgment, it's after the tribulation, just as the commencement of the setting up of the thousand-year kingdom of Christ on earth. He's about to set up his kingdom, and he's going to judge all those that are alive, all the Gentiles that are alive, to see whether or not they qualify to enter. And the judge is Jesus Christ, the King, who refers to himself as the Son of Man. Here, Jesus, in fact, the number one thing he referred to himself when he walked on earth was the Son of Man. And he's going to take his rightful position as King, because in verse 34 it says, then the King will say to those on his right hand. Look at verse 40. Then the King will answer and say to them. So Jesus Christ is King now. He set up his King. And he's going to be King forevermore. And so he refers to himself both as the Son of Man, which talks of his humanity, and the King for all eternity. And you know, it's predicted he was judged, because when he walked on the earth in John 5:22, he said, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And I should have continued on with that, because it says, so that man would honor the Son just like they honor the Father. That's what it's all about. In fact, that's why it says he's the King of Kings and Lords of Lords. And this was predicted of him. This is what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so this is all finally culminating here at the beginning of, at the end of the tribulation, beginning of the setting up of the kingdom. So who's participating in this judgment? All the Gentiles who survived the tribulation. All the Gentiles that survive the tribulation. See, the word nations there is better translated Gentiles. It's the Greek word ethna, which speaks of ethnic groups. And here it refers to every non-Jewish person alive on the earth when the Lord returns. And so sometimes people read the word nations and they get a little confused. But Jesus is going to be judging individuals. It's not like he's going to be judging all the people from Afghanistan and all the people from Iran and all the people from Detroit or wherever they're from, you know, Americans or whatever. No, it's every individual. And notice all individuals will be there, because it says there, it says all the nations or all the peoples are going to be gathered before him. And so he's not judging groups of people. He's judging individuals. These are non-Jewish persons living on the earth that aren't part of the army that Christ decimated with the word of his mouth. And they're going to be judged here as either a sheep or a goat. And it says there in verse 32 that they're all going to be gathered before him. And it's in the passive voice. In other words, they're not going to gather themselves together. I think that's why Christ is coming with the angels. The angels are going to gather them together to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, a lot of people read this and think this is the final judgment of mankind, and it's not. And you need to make this distinction because in my study this week, I'm shocked, and I probably shouldn't be, that how many people misinterpret this passage, and they don't make a distinction between this judgment and the great white throne judgment. And I just want to make show you a quick difference there. Go with me to Revelation 20 for a second. So you can keep this all straight in your brain. Notice verse 11 of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. See, when this judgment takes place, it's not on earth. Earth has been destroyed. And so this is in the middle of who knows where. Only God knows where. And notice, I saw the dead and small and great standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So this is a resurrection. There's no resurrection taking place here in Matthew 25. This is a resurrection that takes place. All the dead of all time are going to stand. All the unsaved dead of all time are going to stand here. And they're going to be judged, each one according to his works. And notice death and Hades, and description of the unsaved, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written into the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so this is the final judgment here of all the unsaved from all time. They're going to have their day in court. The judgment we read about here in Matthew chapter 25 is a different judgment about, again, it's for those that survived the tribulation. And Christ is going to set up his kingdom, and some are going to be allowed in and some are not, and that's what this judgment is all about. So there's no such thing as a general judgment, and a lot of amillennialists believe that. And they assume that the sheep and goats judgment is parallels to the great white throne judgment, and yet there's a tremendous difference. In fact, the sheep and goats judgment takes place right here. The Great White Throne Judgment takes place at least 1,000 years after. And so we need to rightly divide the word of truth and keep those things straight. And here in this judgment here, there's going to be a positive to it, where at the Great White Throne Judgment, it's all negative. It's just going to determine the degree of punishment in hell. It's the purpose of that judgment. Where this one here is really a judgment that decides whether you get to go into the kingdom or not. And so there are two different judgments with two different objectives altogether. And so the Gentiles who survived the tribulation are gathered to the throne of the King, Jesus, and their guilt or innocence, if you will, is going to be revealed. And no one is going to be there to intercede for them. Jesus is going to be the prosecutor. He's going to be the judge. He's going to be the jury as well. He has perfect, infallible knowledge of both, of everything. Motives, actions, he'll be able to disclose the truth. And so what he does in this judgment is he reveals his decision by separating these people as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. In fact, verse 33 says he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. The right hand was a place of honor. Obviously, the left hand is not in this context. And so we got to ask the question, what are Jesus' words to the sheep and what do they mean? Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, that's the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared you from the foundation of the world. So notice how he refers to those on his right hand, the sheep. First of all, he calls them blessed of or by my Father. And what that literally means in the Greek is, you blessed ones who belong to my Father, which really intensifies the relationship with the Father. They're obviously saved. You blessed ones who belong to my Father. Come, you blessed ones who belong to my Father. And what are they told to do? They're told to inherit the kingdom or enter the kingdom. The words are used simultaneously in the New Testament, entering or inheriting the kingdom and so forth. And so this is the outcome of it. But there's one important word that you need to catch when it comes to how he describes the sheep. It's found in verse 37. Because he's going to explain some things in verses 35 and 36. And in verse 37, it says, "Then the righteous will answer him." In other words, the sheep are considered righteous. "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty," and so forth. Notice he calls them righteous. This is so important to recognize. But the question needs to be asked in light of this context: why did Jesus refer to them as righteous? Well, what did he say in verse 35? He explains the actions of these people after he already declares that they can enter the kingdom. An explanatory four. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me." And so when he evaluates and passes judgment, these are the things he mentioned. And so when you read this, you ask the question, well, were they given entrance into the kingdom because of these good deeds that they do? Roman Catholicism uses this passage to say that you need to do these kind of things to go to heaven. This is a passage that they trumpet and use to that end. But why are they called righteous before God? You know, the Bible is very clear. If you're not righteous, you can't go into the kingdom of God. So you have to be righteous. In fact, you can read in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So if you're not righteous, you're not going. But if you're unrighteous, if you're righteous, you are going. If you're unrighteous, you're not going. In fact, the wrath of God is revealed to those who are unrighteous. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so not only do the unrighteous not go into the kingdom, they're the recipients of the wrath of God. In fact, Paul brings this out in his second letter to the Thessalonians. "They may all be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And so the ones that are considered unrighteous, one of their characteristics is they do not believe the truth, and therefore they will be condemned. And so the question needs to be asked, how do you become righteous, and how righteous do you have to be to enter the kingdom? Is this a criteria you must do in order to be allowed into the kingdom when he sets it up? How righteous do you have to be? Well, Christ gave a clue in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom." What are we after here? Now, what you need to recognize, and the audience he's addressing here, is that from their perspective, the human standard of outward righteousness was the Pharisees. And so if you're a common man, you think, well, how can I ever exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? They were the visible standard. They were the top of the heap from an eternal, external perspective. And so in their minds, the audience in the Sermon on the Mount, they thought the Pharisees were the standard. But the reality is that human righteousness, no matter how relatively good it might be, falls short of the righteousness needed to go to heaven, because when he, a few verses later, when he ended this part of the sermon, he said, "You have to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect." So if you want to go to heaven, you got to be perfect. How's that working out? Not real well. See, here's the reality. All have come short of the glory of God. God's standard here is perfection. I might be here. You might be here. Someone might be here. But guess what? No one is here except for one, That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when evaluating mankind in the book of Romans, what does Paul say? There is none righteous, not even one. And so the reason Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, that your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, was to show them that they're in deep trouble. That's what he was after. Thinking, what do I do this? And so the question becomes, if you have to be righteous to go into the kingdom, how do you become righteous? Well, go with me to John chapter 3. Put a marker here. Go with me to John chapter 3. What is it that made them righteous so they could enter the kingdom? Well, Jesus made something very clear here in verse 3 of John 3. Jesus answered, he's speaking to Nicodemus, who is the teacher in Israel. He is the number one teacher in Israel. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, well, wait a minute. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's not what I'm talking about, Nicodemus. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of water means physical birth. You need a second birth, a birth from the Spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You and I were all born of flesh, but that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. We need a spiritual birth. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. But notice he says in verse 5, that if not, you're not born of water and Spirit, you notice you might not. It says you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so if you're going to be entering the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. So if you're not born again, you don't get in. And so there's a relationship between being born again and being righteous. In fact, you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Later in this chapter, he talks about receiving eternal life. Those are synonymous terms. In verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says you need to be born again to be saved. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so to enter the kingdom, you need to be born again. That's how you get saved. That's how you get eternal life. And that's how you escape condemnation. So you need to be righteous. And so how does one get righteous? Well, Paul explained you can become righteous through the gospel. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message is the power of God to what? Salvation to everyone who believes. It's offered to the Jew first. It's also to the Greek. But notice, in that message, what is revealed? The righteousness of God, the righteousness you need to go to heaven, is revealed through the gospel. And it's from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. You become justified before God by faith. And so the gospel message is what reveals the righteousness of God. And so if you're going to become righteous and go into the kingdom, you need to be born again. How do you get born again? By believing the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he explained, I delivered you first of all, which I also received. He had to believe it for himself. And this is the message. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And so when you think of the gospel message, it's not a call for you to do something for God. It's a message that explains to you what God did for you in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel of salvation centers in a person. It's Jesus Christ. It says how that Christ did something for us. Christ is God who became a man and lived a perfect life, and he did something for us that can make us righteous before God because we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. And so it's the key is the person of Jesus Christ. And then it's the work of Jesus Christ. It's not what you do for God. It's what he did for you, how he died and rose again. But it's not merely understanding he died. It's understanding what he accomplished through that death. And he died for, or in the place of, that's what the word for means, our sins. See, God's justice says someone has to pay. You pay for your own sins, you're left unrighteous and condemned and go to the lake of fire. Christ comes along and says, I'll pick up your tab, thank you. And that's what he did on the cross. See, that word for there means on behalf of. And the whole good news of the gospel is that he took your filth and my filth and everyone's filth and placed it upon himself. The innocent one was dying in the place of the guilty because he loved you. And there was no other way your sins could be removed. That's amazing that he would do that for the likes of you and me. You know, the longer you're saved, the more you should come to grips with how filthy and ugly and awful you are. That's why Paul later in life called himself the chief of sinners. And so Jesus did not solely die on the cross. He died for you. This is personally. He personally called up your list of sins. Every drop of his blood was shed for you. And thankfully, he cried out, "It is finished," which means your bill's been paid. There's nothing left to be done. He called up the full list, and we have a paid in full stamp through the blood of Jesus Christ. He cried out, "It is finished." And he rose again so that you become righteous through him. In fact, go to Romans 3 for a second. We saw that the gospel revealed the righteousness of God. It comes through the gospel. Notice verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God, same phrase, apart from the law, apart from keeping the law, is revealed. It was witnessed or testified by the law and the prophets. This is something that's always been true. Even the righteousness that comes from God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's to all, and it's upon all who simply believe. And you know what? There is no difference. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we can be justified, and that means to be declared righteous by God freely. Not by turning over a new leaf and getting baptized or jumping through hoops or promising not to do certain things, but it's by grace. Grace means you get something through you don't deserve as a gift through what? The redemption that's in Christ Jesus, because God sent him forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment through his blood for your sins and mine. So what's the conclusion, verse 28? Therefore, we conclude a man is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so if you're going to be righteous and enter the kingdom, it's not based on you doing the deeds of the law. In fact, Paul's letter to Titus brings this out. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but it's about his mercy toward us in the person of Jesus Christ. He washed us and regenerated us and renewed us through the Holy Spirit, and he poured out upon us richly. He poured him out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, so that being justified by his grace, we're declared righteous by grace, we're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The kingdom awaits, not because we've done righteous deeds, but because someone paid for our sins. We trusted him, and he declared us righteous. It's according to his mercy. This is why Romans 4:5 says, but the one who does not work, but simply believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. And so the moment I put my faith in Christ, God says, I see you in my son. I declared you as righteous. You are now qualified by the grace of God to enter the kingdom. And as a righteous person before God, since the Spirit of God takes up residence within me, a righteous thing can be done in me and through me that glorifies God. That's God's design. You know, Paul said it this way. You're saved by grace. How? By putting your faith in Christ. It's not what you do. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you could say, hey, look what I did. But then we become his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works, which we can now do, because prior to that, it was a filthy rag. It was unacceptable. In fact, God prepared before and that we should walk in these things. And so good works are the byproduct of being saved. You don't do good works to get saved or even prove you're saved, as many teach this passage. But it's your privilege to be a yielded vessel in which God can produce those good works through you. The moment you put your faith in Christ, you receive salvation. And as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Savior and learn the Word of God, he works in you and through you so that good works are a byproduct of you yielding to Christ and allowing him to work in you and through you. And so the point of what he's going to say here can be summarized with a statement right here. This is the bottom line of this judgment. Entrance into the kingdom or being cast into the eternal fire is related to everything that is done or not done to Jesus' brethren, which is a reflection of what they believe about Christ. The ones that believe in Christ can then are equipped to do righteous acts, which Jesus mentions in this judgment. The ones that don't accept Christ can't do anything righteous, so they couldn't do the things that are mentioned here, and that confirms their condemnation. See, the positive treatment of the Jews reflects the reality that they trusted in Christ because they're loving whom Christ loves. See, what's interesting about this, when he says, and this is what people miss, so we go back to Matthew chapter 25. Jesus, in his evaluation of the sheep, says in verse 35, when I was hungry, you gave me food, and I was thirsty. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me, and so forth. So what do the righteous say? Wait a minute. When did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When were you thirsty and we gave you a drink and you were a stranger and we took you in and you were naked and we clothed you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and came to you? Verse 40. And the king will answer and said, assuredly I say to you, this is the sheep, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, or one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And so Jesus lists all these 6 points, and these Gentiles are wondering, wait a minute, we didn't see you walking around, Jesus. We didn't do that for you. And he said, you did it to my brethren. The least of my brethren, you did it is unto me. See, the question is, who is Christ's brethren? This is really important to recognize. Christ's brethren are the Jews on earth during the tribulation. They're related to him through physical birth. Those are his brethren, the Jews. The Jews that were hiding out from the Antichrist. The 144,000 who Satan couldn't kill, and they're marked, and they're being persecuted. How do you think they survived? Gentiles. Took them in, fed them, do whatever. It's amazing how, and so they proved their righteousness in a sense that they loved who Jesus loved and did that. This is the physical seed of Abraham, and Jesus is the physical seed of Abraham. And so the ones that came to trust Christ during the tribulation are the ones that ministered to the physical seed of Abraham, indicating that they loved Jesus. You know, the entire tribulation is going to be an awful time, but those last 3 years are going to be really bad and really bad for the Jews. Because we read in Revelation 13 that power was given to Satan to make war with the Jews and try to eliminate them. See, his goal was to eliminate. If he can eliminate the Jews, Christ can't come back and fulfill his promise. So his goal has always been to eliminate the Jews. This is why he's done all these things. This is why the Holocaust took place. He's trying to eliminate the Jews. And so those described here by the term brethren, I can solve it this way, are Jews who have lived through the Great Tribulation, a time of unparalleled anti-Semitism, when the majority of Jews in the land will be killed. Under these circumstances, if a Gentile befriends a Jew to the extent of feeding and clothing and visiting him, it can only mean he's a believer in Christ and recognizes Jews as the chosen people. Most people are going to be convinced in the tribulation, like they are in many cases now, that the Jews are the problem and they need to be eliminated. Only a saved person would recognize that these are God's chosen people and we need to help them. See, only a believer in Christ can do something that God considers righteous. And John, 1 John brings this out. If you know that he is righteous, you know everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. You need to be born of God in order to practice righteousness. If you're not born of God, the best you have to offer God is a filthy rag and he doesn't want it. 1 John 3:7, little children, don't deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. You're righteous by position, therefore you can practice righteousness because you are righteous. So important you make that biblical distinction. you're positionally righteous in Christ, and therefore you have the capacity through the Word of God and the Spirit of God in you to actually be a vessel of God to be used in righteousness. You can bear fruit for his name. That's what that's all about. And so God considered what these believers did for the Jews during the tribulation to be acts of righteousness. He says, unto me. You did it as unto me. You did it to me. And you know, this is an encouraging reminder that as a believer in Christ today, you can do everything as unto him. In fact, we're commanded to do that. Whatever you do, and this includes everything, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. That's your privileged position in Christ. You can do something that honors the Lord in his name, that it's going to glorify him, and he's going to acknowledge someday at the judgment seat of Christ for us. In fact, a few verses later, it says, whatever you do again, do it heartily as to who? The Lord, and not to men. That's our privilege. That's what we've been designed to do as new creations in Christ. And so he's describing these believers in terms of what they did. He acknowledges that what they did here was done unto him personally, though they were actually done to the Jews living on the earth during the tribulation. And you know, we can take comfort in this because this says a lot about Jesus, doesn't it? You know, Jesus misses nothing. He's acquainted with all your ways and all of my ways. He knows everything you think. He knows everything you do. He knows everything you think behind whatever it is you think and do. He's intimately aware of it. No one else might know. No one else might care. You might be falsely accused. You might, you know, we live in a world where everyone likes, feels like they need to weigh in on what everyone else is doing. It drives me so crazy. You know, what'd you do that for? How come you dress like that? I saw what you did there. Go do something else. You know, people are so good at passing judgment when they don't have all the facts. Or they hear someone whisper in there and say, you know what so-and-so did, and they never check it out. They believe it, and they trash someone. They don't even know it's true or not. It's amazing. And Jesus knew this would be the case because he even said this earlier in his ministry. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, because you know what? I know the truth, and great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, when you do the right thing as a believer, you're going to be misunderstood, even by fellow believers. They're going to weigh in when they have no business weighing in. They're going to flap their tongue when they shouldn't. This is why grace and forgiveness need to pervade everything we do, because we're all guilty of it. But this leads to another reality that we need to note here. Jesus takes persecution of his children very personally, and very seriously, very personally. Because when Paul, on the road to Damascus, Jesus knocks him off his horse, says, and he journeyed and came to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and when he fell to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus says. Was Jesus walking around there? No, but his children were. And Saul was ruining their lives. And he said, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus, the one who you're persecuting, but you're persecuting me. He takes it personally. And that's no different here. When these Jews are being persecuted, Christ takes it personally. And when these people are ministering to these Jews, he's taking it personally. And he's going to repay very personally. In 2 Thessalonians 1, it says, it's a righteous thing with God to repay. That means pay back with tribulation those who trouble you, and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's what we just read. In flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God, the unrighteous, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes in that day, that's what we're talking about here, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because of the testimony among you which believe. You know, at the great white throne judgment, not only are their works evaluated, but since they're still in their sins are also punished as well. And this is why there's going to be a special place in heaven, a special place in hell for those who have done horrific things on earth. Christ says, I'm coming, and they're going to get repaid. All the more reason, if you haven't trusted Christ, to do so now, because the repayment's coming and you don't want a piece of it at all. And so these sheep here are saved, and because they were saved, they were able to do righteous acts to help out the Jews during the tribulation, and Christ duly notes that. But you know, you need to recognize this is not a prescription of what you need to do to go to heaven. This is a description of those that are going to heaven. They're saved. This is how they demonstrated their life as God's children. They put their faith in Christ and they belong to Him. And so these righteous Gentile believers who survive the tribulation will enter the initial phase of God's kingdom. In fact, they're going to walk into the kingdom with the bodies they have then, and they're going to repopulate the earth, and these Gentiles actually become nations during the thousand-year kingdom that are actually going to be come to Jerusalem and worship Him. See, in Isaiah it says this, and it shall come to pass in the last days when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, all the nations shall flow to it. And many people will go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God. The nations are going to come to worship God. How do you think these nations got there? The Gentiles who survived the tribulation are going to repopulate the earth and make new nations. Pretty wild, huh? And at the conclusion of the thousand-year reign, they will get eternal bodies and glorified bodies, and they'll be all set for the rest of eternity. Now, it's important to recognize what this passage doesn't mean, because it's been misapplied by more people than you can shake a stick at. And I'm going to give you an example of just some on how they teach this, and it explains why so many people are confused today. Here's one. In fact, this guy here is a believes that if you don't do this, you're not going to go to heaven. Matthew 25 is about social justice, and this is the big social justice chapter of the Bible, in the sense that it is about caring for the needy. But the needy of you are fellow Christians, especially those dependent on our hospitality and generosity for their ministry. Jesus says, if we're too embarrassed, too lazy, too cowardly to support our fellow Christians who depend on us for assistance and are suffering for the sake of the gospel, we will go to hell. Is that what that says? I'll clarify that in a second. We should not make this passage say anything more or less than this. Another pastor. Jesus expressed it, and this is Kevin DeYoung, who is a contributor to the Gospel Coalition website. Jesus expressed it even more pointedly, to those who do not feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the prisoners, he will speak a terrifying word at the final judgment, depart from me, you cursed, to eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The meaning is clear. Jesus intends that disciples imitate his own concern for the poor and needy. Those who disobey will experience eternal damnation. I guess I'm going because I haven't given all my money away to the poor. I haven't given all my clothes away to the naked. This is ludicrous. Here's another one. This is how he began his teaching this passage in his church. This is a pastor. Suppose the judgment day you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And suppose you were to give a wonderful theologically correct answer. Well, because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, and that has been offered to me in the gospel. Hey, you know what? That's right. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus isn't done with you. And suppose the Lord were to say to you in his response, okay, let me ask you another question. What evidence is there that you really believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and loved him with all your heart, soul, and strength? Anyone here love Jesus with all their heart, soul, and strength? Maybe for 5 minutes. 10 minutes later, it's like, wait a minute. I love the Vikings or something, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking this passage precisely to that issue. In other words, if you're not demonstrating it, you're not really saved. And yet my Bible says this, I write these things you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know you have eternal life. It doesn't say believe and do all these, you know, feed the poor and clothe the naked and visit prisoners. How many of you have ever been to a jail to visit a prisoner? Some of you have, a lot of you haven't, I guess you're out. Does that make any sense? Is this the criteria you need to fulfill in order to be entered into the kingdom? You know, when Paul and Silas, the Philippian jailer, comes out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. In fact, your whole house can. He didn't say believe and do good stuff. A very popular pastor, Church of 20,000 says this, when speaking of who Jesus' brothers are, and again, how you define brothers is critical, he says his brothers are his disciples. No, they're not. The brothers are the Jews. This is not everybody. This is not every suffering person. Jesus does not call his enemies his brothers. He quotes Matthew 12, 49 and 50. He says, this is my brothers, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Takes that out of context. When Jesus said in Matthew 25, 40, that doing ministries of mercy to the least, namely his brothers, and doing them to him, he means doing them to his disciples is doing them to him. No, it's doing to them to the Jews. Let's clarify that. To see the very same teaching in Matthew 10, 42, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, by no means loses his reward. In other words, Jesus says that the true Christians do ministries of mercy to Christians because they're Christians. And that's one of the main ways that your Christianity is shown to be real, which is why heaven and hell hang on it. In fact, he goes on to display, James explains this, and it fits with faith as the way of salvation. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for, what good is that? Well, it's no good, but that doesn't mean your salvation is contingent on it. So also, faith by itself. Is it possible to have faith and not have good works? Sure it is. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians. If it does not have good works, it's dead. You can have a dead. The word dead means separated. Your faith is separated as a believer from the intent that God had, which was to do good works he left you here to do. And he says, if we don't ever bear fruit of practical love to our brothers and sisters, to the least of them, our faith is dead. What's his conclusion? We're not saved. And I can go on, but I won't. We don't have enough time. And so if I don't understand that salvation is a gift by God, by grace, that happens at a point in time, and I read this, I'm going to go, how am I going to sleep at night? I'm thinking, wow, I not only did I give money, not give money to the poor, I ripped a guy off last week. Now what am I going to do? Let's get to the judgment of the goats. Verse 41. It'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick in the prison, and you did not visit me. And they will answer him, well, wait a minute, Lord, when did we see you hungry? They say the same things that the righteous say. And he says, you know, sick in prison, and we didn't minister to you. Assuredly, I will say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it for one, the least of these, you did not do it for me. And who's the least of these? My brethren, he says. That could be least in number, or it could be least in stature. If it's least in numbers, saying there's just a few Jews left. If it's least in stature, it means the most unworthy person, Jew, that you came across, you did it anyway. And so that's what that can mean. But he says they're cursed. He calls them cursed. And then he condemns them to eternal fire. And you know, they're astonished. They're astonished for this, and they start leveling the excuses. Well, when did we see you? I mean, it's different than the other when from the righteous. You know, I'm sure the argument's going to be, how can you hold us accountable to this? We never saw you in any of these conditions. Certainly we would have helped you, because even the flesh will help out someone if they know that they can benefit personally through helping out. Hey, if I help that guy out, maybe he'll help me out, instead of doing it out of love for the Savior, which they didn't have. See, they're unsaved. God never calls a believer cursed, only an unbeliever. And so the outcome in verse 46 is this. They will go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous, which is the sheep, to eternal life. You know, people don't like this, and especially in our day and age, because the concept of hell is so repugnant and emotionally difficult that people dismiss it. If there was no hell, why did Christ go to the cross and do what he did? What was the point? If I'm not saved from a hell, what did I need to be saved from? And the scary thing about all this is that this is not a slap on the wrist. This is not a 15-minute timeout. This is an eternal lake of fire. And invariably, people read this and say, well, how can a good or loving God send people to hell? God's too loving to do that. No, it's funny. You talk to someone that has had their family totally abused and raped and then their house burned down. Are they going to stand before a judge and they're going to say, well, I don't think, you know, be a loving judge, let it all go. If that happened to you, you would want justice. There has to be justice, and God is going to administer justice at the right time in the right place, right here. There has to be a hell. You know, people don't like hell. It's like not liking the law of gravity. I don't like it. It is what it is. You don't liking it doesn't change it. But it's another thing to recognize here. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 say this, Now the Lord said to Abram, Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, the Jews. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. It's a fixed principle. So what we have here is an administration of that reality. Those that get saved are blessed. Those who reject Christ are cursed. It was promised way back in Genesis 12. And Joel reiterated this in his prophecy. For in those days at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations. I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter judgment with them there on account of my people, whom they've scattered around the nations. This is all coming. It's all fulfillment. You know, the issue in being condemned for all eternity versus saved for all eternity is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? The purpose of this judgment was to show that they did not believe in Christ and they didn't help his brethren because they didn't believe in Christ versus the ones who believed in Christ and did help his brethren. The issue is what you think of Christ, and that's always been the issue. In John 3, it's the same issue. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, it's open to anybody, they have to make a choice to believe in him. That's it. Faith is not meritorious. It's you putting your trust in what he did for you. What's the promise? You won't perish. You'll have everlasting life. Why? For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, who's condemned then? Or who's not condemned? He who believes in him is not condemned. But here's the other side. He who does not believe, he's condemned already. Why? Because he didn't visit the sick in prison and clothe the naked? No, it's because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And what's the problem? This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love their darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. People go into hell, the responsibility of that lands squarely on them. They made a choice to reject Christ. If you're willing to get saved, Jesus Christ will give you the information you need. Romans 1 is clear, though. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and their foolish heart becomes darkened. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed and he get saved. So I hope you understand this. Obviously, we could have taken more time to even elaborate on it, but the point you should walk away with is this is going to happen to the Gentiles, the non-Jews who survive the tribulation. They'll stand before Christ. They'll be determined whether they're saved or not based on their faith in Christ, so it should be evidenced by their actions relative to the Jews during the tribulation period. The one will be consigned to hell forever. The other will walk into the kingdom. I don't think I need to explain which side you want to be on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just including the truth in the Word of God. Thank you for being the God of all grace and providing a full and a free salvation, a righteous position in Christ, totally, totally by grace, totally free to us. Christ did all the work. We get it as a gift. Pray that that message would daily encourage our hearts to be thankful for what we have, that we'd allow you to work in us and through us so we have a vision for the lost, and we'd be willing to open our mouth and share with them this most important message of salvation freely offered through faith in Christ alone. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you that we don't have to look forward to eternity in torment, but we can rejoice that we'll have eternity with you in perfect peace, because in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So we thank you for this truth here this morning, in Christ's name.